All right, well, you go ahead and grab a Bible. If you don't have one, you can grab the one in front of you, and you can keep it. Go ahead and open up to the book of Jonah. It's in the Old Testament, if that helps you at all. It's after Genesis, and it's before Revelation, so that kind of narrows it down for you. Use table contents if you need to. There's no shame in that, all right? Jonah is one of those books that you probably, let's just do this. Raise your hand if you've ever heard or read the book of Jonah. All right. So when you come into something that's very familiar, you always need to caution yourself about what you're embarking on, okay? Because if you've looked at the book of Jonah, the story of Jonah, you're probably getting VeggieTales flashbacks at this point, right? VeggieTales has taught us everything we need to know about Jonah, which is not true, okay? If you remember the movie Pinocchio that was made by Disney like in the early 90s, like that's the kind of image I get of like that's a humongous fish, big whale that swallowed Geppetto in the boat and Pinocchio. So I thought, well, that's kind of what it looks like. You can begin to pull out these like core memories you have of Jonah, even if you grew up in church, like going back to Sunday school, right? Like the stencil art or like the little fabric thing that they would teach you the story with, those kind of things. Like what we typically do in America with the Old Testament is we regurgitate it to where it's like swallowable. And then what we do is we pull out some kind of bland moral truth, like be nice or be courageous, right? Like we take David and Goliath and go, don't be afraid of those giants out there. Have faith, be courageous, be brave. It's not what it's about. It's not all what it's about. That's why David took more than one stone. He wasn't sure if he was going to hit it the first time. But he had faith in God, right? So who's the winner of the story? Who's the main character of that story? It's God. So when we come to the book of Jonah, despite what the cucumber and the tomato have taught you, this is not about a fish. Do you realize that the fish gets two sentences in the whole book? The main character is not the fish. It's not even Jonah. Like what this is pushing us towards and showing us is who God is. And then we look at Jonah and we kind of hold Jonah up and we look at him and go, that guy's messed up. Like Nineveh, we're going to see Nineveh is a messed up country, messed up city. But you look at Jonah and this is supposed to be like a religious man, a holy man, a prophet of God. And that dude's messed up, right? But what happens is if you read the book of Jonah for yourself, read it for a few times, it takes like 10, 15 minutes to read it. That's why we're going through this book in 6 weeks. When you look at the book, you start to look at Jonah and go, Jonah's messed up. I can't believe he did that. And Monty alluded to this just a moment ago. But at the end of Jonah, it's one of the worst endings ever. This is something else I don't like about like VeggieTales, is it wants the story to be like a happy ending. The story ends with Jonah chewing out God over shade and his mercy. Not a happy ending, right? But when you look at Jonah, you start to realize, wait a minute, this is me, right? It kind of holds this up almost like a satire, and you look at it and go, they're making fun of him. Oh, that's me. And just to kind of put this into perspective, I was at Walmart over here on Clinton Highway. I grew up on Chapman Highway. In Clinton Highway, and I was walking out, and they have like the security cameras, and you can see like yourself on the TV screen. I always think I'm kind of famous now. I was walking out, and I just happened to look up. I went, man, that man is balding. He has like no hair in the back of his head. I looked closer. It was me. I was looking at me. I was like, oh, that's me, right? And, like you have these moments where you're like, who is that guy? What's going on there? And you go, oh, that's me, right? And it's like a moment of like revelation that washes over you. And this is what we have with Jonah. Like you can't read it in its context and start to like take it out of that. So we don't want to boil this down and just teach some kind of moral principle, because I don't think that's what the point of the book was. And then we look at the parable, or look at the book itself, and we have this like, we have to deal with the fish. Does a man get swallowed by a fish and survive? Or is this just a parable? Is this just like a big metaphor? And we've got to address that. And this is the reason we're only doing three verses this morning, because we've got to set up what this context is so that we can just walk through the story for the rest of the remainder. But some argue that this is a parable. It's not an event that took place. But the problem is, it's not written like an Old Testament parable. So Jonah is either a real story with a real person and a real fish, or it's a metaphor or a parable. But I want to show you that we don't really think this could be a metaphor or a parable. So here's a couple things to look at. This is 2 Kings 14:25. It says, he restored Israel's border from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, and spoken through his servants, the prophet Jonah, son of Amittai from Gath-Hepher. So right here, we have like a little acknowledgement that Jonah, and this is the same Jonah, we're going to say that in Jonah 1:1, this is the same Jonah that's mentioned earlier. Now, this prophecy, I hear you, sister, this prophecy happened before Jonah and the well, right? So this is one of Jonah's first missions as a newly appointed prophet, was to go to the northern kingdom, which this is the point, this is about 250 years after King David, just to kind of put us on perspective of where we are on the lineage here. This is after David, this is before the Old Testament ends, about, it's right in the middle of David and the end of the Old Testament. That's where Jonah lines up. And he is prophesied to Jeroboam II, which is a messed up king, bad dude, horrible reputation. He's told him that, hey, you're going to restore some of your land. We're going to expand the boundaries here. You're going to get some land back. So Jonah's first mission as a prophet is to speak on behalf of God to the people and say, you're getting land back, Jeroboam II. So right there, we have Jonah as a historical person who had another mission from God. And then we also have this in Matthew 12. Jesus says, for as Jonah was in the belly of the huge fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. The men of Nineveh will stand up at judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at Jonah's preaching. And look, something greater than Jonah is here. So here we have Jesus acknowledges that Jonah did have a prophecy mission to Nineveh. Nineveh did repent. There was a big fish. He was inside of it for 3 days and three nights. And Jesus does this with the Old Testament all the time. He takes an Old Testament image and shows you that, hey, that's all about me. And so this is where Jesus says, hey, Jonah was a real person. And I'm just under the inclination that I'm going to take Jesus' word. So if Jesus believes that this is something that happened, then we're going to believe something. And let me just say this. Is a man being swallowed by a fish for 3 days and then regurgitated out onto the shore, is that really the hardest thing to believe about the Bible? I don't think it is. I mean, honestly, I don't think I would put it even in the top 10 hardest things to believe in the Bible. And we got talking donkeys, talking snakes, right? We got Jesus feeding 5,000. We have miracles taking place. We have creation. We have resurrections. We have all these things taking place. But I think the hardest thing about to believe about the Bible is that there is a holy God that's chasing after unholy people and restoring them to into sonship and daughtership. And so when you think about this, if you can believe the gospel, I think you can believe Jonah, because the gospel's crazier. The main character of this book is God. So our goal is not to learn about necessarily Jonah, although that is the mirror that we're looking in, that we are Jonah, and we're going to see how God deals with Jonahs. So the main theme of Jonah is not his rebellion, though there's a lot to learn here. The main theme of Jonah is God's relentless pursuit of sinners, which is his mercy. His mercy is on full display here. And so as we kind of turn our attention to the text here, I want to walk through these first three verses very slowly and then kind of pull out some information and some things that we need to kind of take into account here. And then as we dive in for the rest of the book, I think this morning will set us off into a better way in that regard. So let's look at verse 1. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. And so right there, if you are opening your Bible for the first time and you see those words, you should know, reading in the Old Testament, This will help you kind of understand the Old Testament. It's harder to understand because we don't know much of the context, things like that. New Testament's a lot easier to understand because it's kind of written for that. I mean, you're reading people's emails and you're reading the gospel accounts, right? In the Old Testament, you're just kind of, you're getting all this history, and the writers assume you just know it. So right there, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. What you should be thinking is, this is a prophet. This is prophecy. All right? Because when you look at Jonah, you realize really quickly that he is a prophet because of these words right here. The word of the Lord came to. So when it says the word of the Lord came to, that means this is a prophet. Now, most of us think a prophet means someone looks out into the future and goes, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. Well, that's not always the case. A prophet is someone who's been given the word of the Lord and he's supposed to give it to the people. So Jonah already did that in 2 Kings. And so here he's been given a message to take. And so if you're reading this casually as an Old Testament human, you're going, okay, this is a prophet. Because if you turn over to the book of Micah or Obadiah, they start the same way. Now Jonah becomes skewed because it doesn't follow the same criteria as prophecy. Because when you read Ezekiel or Isaiah, these prophets, they are given the word of the Lord, they're having this experience, and they're supposed to tell it to the people. Well, this one's just a story about Jonah. And he says no. So that piques the interest of the readers. This is a very peculiar book. And it's so much bigger than a cucumber and tomato can tell you. Because this is a big change in how this thing's supposed to work. And this is what God says. He says, get up, go to the great city of Nineveh. So this is about 550 miles from where he is currently. It's about a month or more to get there. And Nineveh, just to kind of give us a snapshot of Nineveh, it's one of the largest cities in this ancient world ever to be recorded or discovered. It's the capital of the Assyrian Empire. So this is a lot of culture. There's a lot of context here, but these are some messed up people. All right, it's huge. Jonah says in chapter 3 or 4, I think, it took 3 days for him to walk from one side to the other. And so historians tell us that the walls of Nineveh were so thick that 3 chariots across could go on top of the border. So that's how thick the gates are. It's huge. It's big architecture. It's full of culture. And it's one of those places, it's one of those cities, if you said it in this time period, everyone knew what that was. It's like you saying New York or London or Las Vegas or whatever, naming a city, and you're going, oh, I know where that's at. I know all about it. You see it all over the TV. It's all over the news. It's a large city, a lot of culture. Everyone goes there. It's that kind of a place. So the Ninevites were known as some of the most cruelest people in the ancient world. I mean, unspeakable, really. Like, if you want to know more of the details, I can tell you afterwards, but it's like it will turn your stomach what Nineveh would do to take over cities around them. I mean, they would go into cities that surrounded them, and they would go in and do unspeakable evil, and then they would just absorb that area. And they would just begin growing outwardly that way. And that reputation spread. And when they took over a city, they intended for everyone to suffer or to join in with Nineveh. And these were the people that Jonah was asked to go and preach to. So when you read the Old Testament, you'll see that one of Nineveh's primary targets were the neighbors to the south, which is Israel. So Israel, which, and think about that, Jonah and Jonah's people were probably victims in some form or fashion of Ninevite cruelty. And so naturally, Jonah doesn't want to go. I mean, here is Nahum. This is how God describes Nahum. Now, for the context here, this is decades after Jonah goes to Nineveh, right? So, is it not good enough? I'll work on it. I'm sorry. When God speaks about Nahum here, or speaking through Nahum, he's giving a message to Ninevites, and this is what he says about Nineveh. This is after Jonah, decades later. "Woe to the city of blood, totally deceitful, full of plunder, never without prey, the crack of the whip and the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and jolting chariot, charging horsemen, flashing sword, shining spear, heaps of slain, mounds of corpse, dead bodies without end. They stumble over their dead. Because of the continual prostitution of the prostitute, the attractive mistress of sorcery, who treats nations and clans like merchandise by her prostitution and sorcery, I am against you." I mean, tell us how you really feel, God, right? Like, that's pretty clear that that's what God sees in Nineveh. And this is after he's already allowed them to repent. So God is seeing Nineveh, and he's building up this wrath, and he's going to pour it out. He says, "Jonah, I want you to go and tell them to repent, and I'm not going to bestow wrath." Now, if you're hearing this as Jonah, you've got to be thinking through a couple things here. Like, one, absolutely not. Go ahead and pour that wrath, God. I'll get the popcorn, right? I want to watch. Those are horrible people that deserve your wrath. Let's let them have it. And we often think Old Testament God, mean, vengeful, wrathful, mean, full of like wrath, and he smites people and drops people dead like Benny Hinn in the wilderness, right? Like he just constantly is killing people and things like that. He's full of wrath. But right here you have a God that's like full of wrath, but not wanting to bestow it upon this city. So God had every right to wipe out the city. He says, "Their evil has come up before me. It's gotten to a point where I will not allow it to unfold anymore. And do you know what it is when you deserve something bad, but you're given a chance to get out of it? It's called grace." Right? Like, we deserve wrath, but Jesus came, took on sin, took on shame, took on rebellion, obeyed the law, was obedient where we could not be obedient, and he died in your place. That's called grace. And God is full of wrath, but he's also full of grace. And we have no better image of that than at the cross of Christ. You see a totally holy God, a totally loving God, exploding in one image right there. God does not let sin just go. He's just, but he's also loving and compassionate. God is the judge that condemns you to death, but he's also the daddy that bails you out. The very God that you need saving from is the God that saves you. Are you with me? Like, that is the profound mystery of the gospel. As that unravels, it explodes into worship and mission. In fact, one of the main reasons Jonah does not want to go is because he knows God is forgiving and full of mercy. I mean, when God says to Jonah, "Why are you so upset about it?" He says, "Because I knew you were going to do this, God. I knew you were going to forgive them. I knew you were going to give them mercy. I didn't want you to. I didn't want to go." A lot of us think that Jonah was just scared and he didn't want to go to Nineveh, and that's probably some of it. But when he's explicitly asked, "Why are you so upset?" he says to God, "Because I knew you would relent and give them mercy, and I wanted to watch them die." I mean, he's pretty clear that that's how he felt about it. Look at verse 3. I'm sorry. It says, "Get up, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because their evil has come up before me." And this is verse 3. Jonah got up to flee to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. Now let's just stop there for a second. Jonah is told to go to Nineveh, and he flees to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. So let's just throw this on a map. So Jonah's here, goes to Joppa, catches a boat this way, and this is Nineveh. So obviously, I think he said no, right? Or he's just really bad with directions. I'm not sure, right? Something happened here. He's obviously not listening. So Tarshish is like off the coast of like modern day Spain. In fact, in the ancient world, Tarshish was like as far away as you could go. It was like the end of the world. They're not even sure what's past that. So this isn't like, no, I'm good, I got a barbecue this weekend, can't make it. This is like, I'm out. What's he fleeing from? The Lord's presence. I mean, just think about that. So why does he go away? I mean, he probably wasn't scared to speak to a crowd. I mean, he was a prophet, did it for a living. You know, when Moses was told to go to let his people go, he's like, I can't talk good, I don't speak well, I got a stuttering problem, I don't know the language, I'm scared to speak in front of crowds. And God's like, I'm working with you, I'm working with you, I'm working with you. But here Jonah just completely disregards it and moves on. And Jonah had every reason to expect that at the very best, he would be mocked and treated as a fool and might be attacked or even killed. But we do learn from chapter 3 that Jonah doesn't want them to receive mercy. And so in chapter 3, Jonah says the reason he didn't want to go to preach is because he was afraid they would repent and God would forgive them. And we look at that, and this is where we go, God, Jonah, you're just a messed up guy. You have the gospel, and you're not even going to take it to him? That's messed up. But when you think about it in his perspective, this is like a Ukrainian going to like Russia headquarters and going, hey, y'all need to repent. Y'all need to stop it and repent. Or this is like a Jewish person during the Nazi regime in World War II to go up to Hitler and go, y'all need to repent. Like, that's a terrifying thing, one. But two, they probably don't want them to repent. They want them to be wiped off the face of the earth. They're evil people, God. So you have an argument here that Jonah is experiencing some racism towards Nineveh. Like, wipe them out. Get rid of them. You know who they are. You know what they do. Jonah does not want Nineveh to receive mercy. And I want you to be aware of something. Even when you think about Jonah in its context, if you go to Luke 15, you realize really quickly who Jonah is as a person. In Luke 15, Jesus tells three stories, three parables. There's a lost sheep. The lost sheep is found. Everyone rejoices. Then he moves to a lost coin. Lost coin is lost. It's found. Everyone rejoices. They throw a party for finding 50 cents, right? Jesus tells a third story about a lost son. Takes all the money, spends it all unwisely, comes back home, says, Dad, I'm sorry, I messed up. Let me be a servant, and I'll work my way back up. And the dad just lavishes him with grace, and throws a party, kills a fattened calf. Everyone's happy again, right? No. Jesus twists it on the last story, and who's not happy about it? The older brother. Jonah is the older brother. I mean, the older brother comes up and says, hey, I smell barbecue, and I hear there's some kind of party going on. What's the deal? Who's this party for? You didn't hear? Your brother's back. We thought he was dead. Now he's alive. You should come to the party. I'm not going to the party. I love what he says. My dad even gave me like a goat for my friends. Just the hypocrisy in that. But the same God who chases after the prodigal son also chases after the older brother and says, come to the party. I'm not going to the party. It's not fair. I've been here working the fields, doing all the work, and he went out and lived it up and came back, and you just forgive him, let him in like that? It's not fair. What's the father say? He says, all that's mine is yours. It's been yours this whole time. What more do you want? See, we rearrange who God is when we rather want the benefits of God and not just God. The older brother wanted the benefits of God. And the father says, you have me. You have enough. So Jesus tells this story to the Pharisees who don't want him hanging out with sinners and tax collectors. Don't let them in. Don't allow that to happen. And this is Jonah looking at Nineveh going, don't forgive them. I'm a prophet of God. I'm a man of God. I'm a religious man. I'm not going to Nineveh. So when he flees here, the remarkable thing is that God was gracious to these rebellious people, and God sent his word to them through the mouth of a rebellious prophet. He showed grace to them by pursuing them. But however, in this instance, the prophet was no different than the people. I mean, this is the irony of Jonah. You have a rebellious people who have been given a chance to receive mercy by a rebellious prophet. So God sends a rebellious prophet to a rebellious people. And look what it says. He got up to flee to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. He went down to Joppa. And I want you to notice something. Whenever you start to see words mentioned a few times, they become important. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went down into go with them to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. And the next week, you'll see he'll go down into the sea, down into the belly. So you see like this passage of Jonah. He starts as this great calling, and he's going down and down and down and down and down. And God's like, okay, I'll scoop you up, and I'll make you vomit out on the beach. He brings him back up. You'll see this beautiful imagery throughout the storytelling. But twice here, it mentions getting away from the Lord's presence. And that's an interesting thing to think about for several reasons. But Jonah is full of rebellion against the Lord. Jonah is trying to do more than just escape Nineveh. He's trying to reject the temple, the sacrifices, the offerings, the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, the law, the priests, God himself, and everything about God. He's running away from that. He's not just running away from a calling, he's running away from the presence of God. So this all started, however, with disobedience to the word of the Lord for him to go to preach to Nineveh. And I want you to be aware of something. If you run from God, there will always be a ship ready to Tarshish. Always. And I want you to be aware of something, because I grew up with a theology, and I sometimes still have to fight it, that if I have like a peace of mind, or I don't have like any indigestion about a decision, then it's God's will for me. That peace, it means, okay, this is what God wants for me. If it makes me feel good, if it makes me happy, if it's what I really want, and there's no like barriers, then obviously I'm in the will of God. And I used to believe that until a guy pulled me aside and said, tell that to Peter and Paul and Jesus. They were in the dead center of the will of God, and they didn't look very peaceful. I was like, oh, I don't like that, right? I don't like that at all. Because the Bible does not withhold truth from you, but it also does not tickle you with like untruths. So here's Jonah running from the presence of God and goes, oh, thank God this ship is here. That's so providential. This is working out really well. And I have money for the ship. This is all working out. I'm in the will of God. Everything's working out. I'm great. Hey, this is what God wants for my life now. And we can run away from the word of the Lord and the will of the Lord and think everything's working out until you get eaten by a fish, right? But think about it. Peace in your heart is not God's okay on a situation. That doesn't override his word in your life. One of Satan's primary roles in your life is to give you peace about doing the wrong thing. Satan has one play in his playbook. And he's ran it over and over and over. It's his wing T. He will make you doubt what God actually said and give you peace about not doing it. In Genesis 3, the first temptation, he assured Eve, it's okay. The forbidden tree is good for food. It will make you wise, and you're not going to die. Did God really say that? He gave her peace about disobeying God, and that peace in your heart may not be God's affirmation of what you're doing. It may be Satan numbing your conscience as he leads you down a path toward death. So don't look to peace in your heart or a good feeling or warm fuzzies as your guide for your life. Look to God's word. Peace in your heart can change based on what you ate. What kind of mood are you in can determine what you feel about a present moment. But here's the thing. God's word never changes. Because what God spoke here is clear. The word of the Lord is clear. Go to Nineveh. Their sinfulness has come to me. I wanted to stop. Tell them to repent. The will of the Lord is clear. Get up. Go. I just know what God wants for my life. Well, she just spell it out for me. Are you kidding me? There was no misunderstanding of what God wanted Jonah to do. He heard the word of God, but rebellion was not rooted in ignorance here. The rebellion was not rooted in ignorance. It was rooted in disobedience. I don't want to. Jonah didn't want to hear it. We don't want to know the will of God, and so we don't go to the word of God. We want to rebel, and so instead of rising and going to Nineveh, Jonah rose and went as far the other way as he possibly could to known man. So, do you want to know the will of God? It's clear if you go to the word of God. I often wanted God to just write something in the sky or make my something rearranged to like give me a sign, like do this new thing for me, speak to me, like reveal something to me, make a radio come on at the right moment. It says, Chase, your major will be this, or Chase, go to this college, or Chase, do this, Chase, do that. It's kind of insulting if you think about it that, like, God, we know we have your perfect holy word accessible to us on apps and books everywhere, and churches give them out for free, but I need something more. I need something more personalized. Give me a word, Lord. His word is clear. His word is evident. His will is clear. I just know what God wants for my life. He wants you to be like Christ and be satisfied in him and be on mission. That's what it really boils down to. I just don't want God's will for my life. He wants you to be a husband that loves your wife like Christ loved the church. I just don't know how God wants me to do this. It's in the word. The problem is we don't really want to do that. So we hope that he will affirm a feeling that we have, or an emotion that we have, or a desire that we have. Our desire to know God's will without desiring his word is astounding. God's will is clear because his word is clear. God says, go east. Jonah goes west. Jonah isn't just fleeing. He's refusing to do the will of God. And it's interesting, too, because God is omnipresent. Let's just boil this down to brass tacks. How do you run from God? How do you run from his presence? Like, was Jonah not aware of this? Psalm 139. Where can I go to escape your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I fly on the wings of the dawn and settle down on the western horizon, even there your hand will lead me. Your right hand will hold on to me. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not too dark to you. The night shines like the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. God has night vision. Are you kidding me? You're going to hide in the dark? He can see you. You're going to hide in Sheol? He's there. You're going to hide here? He's there. Where can I go? And this is Jonah, the stupidity of Jonah. It goes back to Adam and Eve hiding in the bushes that God just created. Where are you? He'll never find us here. Are you kidding me? God's omnipresent. The idea of God's omnipresence means that he's present everywhere. And it's not that he's just simply present. It's the idea that he fills every place. He's fully present in all of his being and all of his character and all of his attributes everywhere at all times. Nothing and no one escapes his attention. When you are in rebellion, the last person you want to see is God. The last person you want to hear from is God. And so like Jonah, you run away. You flee. You flee from the word of God because you don't want to do or hear the will of God. But here's the problem. Everywhere you go, there he is. You can't run away from him. And this is precisely the reason that this is good news. If you can't run away from the presence of God, and even in your rebellion, and even in your disobedience, and you're running from God, and he's still there, it's annoying if you don't love him. But it is pure grace if you love him. He won't stop pursuing you. Even when you look him in the face and go, no. This is good news because if you know the mercy of God, you know that he is relentless in this. There is a God, despite my rebellion, that's moving towards me. This is what I love about in Genesis 3. The first inclination that we have a holy and loving God is when he comes into the garden and goes, Adam and Eve, where are you? Now God's not going, I can't find you anywhere. What he's saying there is, you have no reason to hide. Why are you hiding? we just really messed up, God, and it's that woman you gave to me. It's that snake out here. We always want to displace whose fault it is, right? But right there with that question, the first question we get, where are you? You have a totally holy God pursuing unholy people. That's a gospel inclination. We cannot hide from God, and he offers us Christ so that we can hide in him. And this is what the gospel unlocks for us, is that you don't have to hide from God, but rather by faith, your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's Colossians 3:3. We are hidden in Christ. So here's my word to you. If you are disobedient and you're rebelling and you're running away from God, you don't want anything to do with God, you want to leave the church, you want to hate the word, you don't want to read your Bible, or what they said 10 years ago hurt my feelings, or what the church does is messed up, you don't want to hear from God. Church hurt is a reality, but when you disembark yourself from God and you put your fingers in your ear and go, I'm not listening, I don't want to hear anything from God, I'm mad at God, blah, 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 whatever that is, you need to realize that he is chasing after you and he's going to get you. So give in to his mercy and give in to that. And we can shake our head at Jonah or realize we're looking into a mirror. If you are a follower of Jesus, you believe you have been saved by grace and you will spend eternal life with the Father, which means that those that don't believe in Jesus will spend an eternity apart from the Father. That means you know. That means we cannot claim ignorance. We can only claim disobedience. The word is clear. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So what will propel you to do this? What will propel you to be obedient to the calling that God has placed on all of us? Fuel for God's mission comes from the knowledge of God's gospel. Fuel for God's mission comes from the knowledge of God's gospel. Because once you've experienced the exchange of the gospel, you will find joy in exchanging your comfort for your calling. You will exchange your preferences and your desires for his. See, this is the point. Jonah thinks he's running for his life, but he's actually running from his life. And church, there are ships to Tarshish all around you. And you'll have the money to pay for it. You'll get on. A lot of children's books show like Jonah hiding in a box. He paid to get on. He's not hiding. He's on the boat. He's got a ticket. And we can have the ticket, we can be on the boat, and we can be thinking, whew, almost had to die to myself and pick up my cross and follow him. That was close. This is the God that's called us into this. So real quick, here's just a case study. If anyone understood the radical forgiveness of the gospel, it's Paul. He's killing Christians for fun and enjoying it. Jesus radically changes him. And C.S. Lewis puts it this way, we should forgive the inexcusable in others because Christ has forgiven the inexcusable in us. This is what Jonah is missing about the gospel. It's inexcusable what Nineveh has done. Yes, Jonah, but look at you. You hypocrite, you Pharisee. But look what Paul says in Romans 1. I am obligated both to Greeks and barbarians, sorry, I left a footnote in there, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. I want you to notice a few words here. Paul says he's obligated, eager, not ashamed. That's where we have to be, church. We are obligated. We should be eager and unashamed. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So Paul knew God's word, he knew God's will, and Paul knew the gospel had the power to save. That's what Jonah was missing. That's what we might be missing. And so I want you to, as we embark on Jonah, and it's going to lead us up to the book of Acts, but I want you to see that Jonah is you and me. I want you to realize that you might be on a boat to Tarshish, thinking that you're running for your life because you don't want to give up your comfort, don't want to give up your freedom, don't want to give up your preferences, and you might be running from or running for your life, but what you're actually doing is running from life itself. It's Christ. Because Jesus is the one that loved us while we were yet enemies of God. And he loved us anyway. So we have a great calling, and in God's sovereignty, he has a mission, and he is allowing us to participate in that. The church does have a mission, but the mission has a church. We're called to live this reality out. Let's not go to Tarshish. Let's give up whatever it takes and go to Nineveh and preach the gospel. I look forward to continuing this book over the next few weeks. But right now, let's pray, and we'll sing another song, and we'll get out of here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to come before you, to see that we are looking into your word and realizing that we are Jonah, that we are sinful, that we are rebellious. And Father, we don't desire your will, and we don't desire your word. But in the astounding story of Jonah, we see that your mercy is on full display the whole time. That even in rebellion, and even when we run in the opposite direction, you chase us down. And we see that mercy will follow us, even when we're running as fast as we can away from you. So help us to see that you are a God that is full of wrath, that has every right, because you are a creator, to bestow wrath, but you choose to give mercy in place of wrath to Nineveh. You did it for us through Christ, and you're teaching Jonah through all of the circumstances, including being swallowed by a fish, that you are in the depths. That even if we go down and down and down and down, that you go there still. That even in the valley of the shadow of death, you are with us. Not ahead of us, not behind us, you're with us. So help us to stay in connection with you. And help us to say no to ourselves, no to our flesh. Help us to pick up our cross. Help us to follow you, despite what it might cost, despite what we might have to give up. Because if we give up our lives, we truly find it in you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.